We're continuing the sermon series. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 26. For the New Testament reading, we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. So again, Deuteronomy 26, the whole chapter, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the living God. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket. And you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down now from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the New Covenant, New Testament reading. Again, we begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Hear the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here ends God's reading from Peter's letter. Anniversaries are very important. This week is my wedding anniversary. When we were first married, I bought 3 dozen roses to be put in the hotel room where we were going to spend our first night together as a married couple. Why? Well, it turns out my wife likes roses. If your wife doesn't like roses, don't copy me. Every year, most people remember they were once unmarried, now they're married. And if you forget that, you are in big trouble. So whether you remember it on the anniversary of the event or whether you remember it for some other reason, it is a substantial thing that you would do because you care. To remember that you were once not married, now you are married, and you continue to be married. And God willing, and till death do you part in your marriage. And that's a covenant, marriage covenant. Now, I'm not saying God is telling you to go and buy roses or God is telling you to celebrate your wedding anniversary, but what we have here is God telling Israel some anniversaries that they must do to celebrate what God had done for them and what God would continue to do for them if they would obey God. God made a covenant through Moses with that particular people, those 12 tribes, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was a wanderer. He got renamed Israel, but he was a wanderer. He had no place, and they went into Egypt. And there they suffered. But here, let me remind you that God made a covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai, which is a covenant. The law of Moses is a covenant which is not of faith. It's a covenant of obedience, characterized by obedience. I didn't make that up. The New Testament, Paul says it, and all of Moses and all of the things that the Israelites were told, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, curses are going to come. And indeed, well, we'll get to this. They didn't obey, and they were cursed, went into exile and so forth. But Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. This is Paul writing to a church that got confused about the gospel. And then Paul was very concerned about that. The word the law here is the law of Moses. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, he quotes the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The one who does them will live in the Mosaic covenant. That's Israel. Where are they now in this context, historically? Moses is giving them a speech. Moses is going to tell them, I'm going to die. I'm not going to go into the promised land with you. Joshua will do it. They're about to be fulfilling one of the promises God made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Israelites, that they will take over this land that there's these other nations in. They will go in and they're commanded to kill every man, woman, and child, slaughter everyone, destroy their religious idols, don't do anything they did in terms of religion, but go in and do specific things and you will get their property, their vineyards, their olive trees, and their grain, their farmlands, let's say. And you didn't earn them. You're going to go in and you're going to be there. And this is Moses' last speech to them. And Moses is telling them what God wants them to do after they win the war and take over the land. They're going to have to earn it in the sense of going to war, but God is going to fight with them and for them. So after they win the war and take possession of the land, and they're sitting in their farms, and they grow things, or things maybe grow because the previous people planted them, but the things are going to grow, and they're enjoying it, and the harvest comes. And so, from the ground, They've got this produce. They're to take some of the first things they grew and bring it to God in a basket and take it to the place that would end up being Jerusalem, where the tabernacle will be for the first, until Solomon built the temple. But they're going to bring it to where God says, you bring these things to me at this place, this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was designed by God, built through Moses, telling him exactly what to do. And those who built the tabernacle were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were skilled men, and they did all the things exactly the way God wanted for building that tabernacle. And the main point for the tabernacle is you do not go into the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle except once a year, and you bring the blood of an animal, which is a substitute for the sins. That animal's death is a substitute for your sins. You do not jolly well just go in there and fool around. It's the death penalty for even wrong incense. So there they were to understand God is with us, but he has told us how to approach him through the death of an animal, and only then carefully. And so we've got all these Levites and priests and so forth. And what the individual person, property owner, Israelite, supposed to do is when he's grown something on the land that God gave him, he's supposed to bring a portion of it to God's altar. And this would be repeated every year at the same time. And he would make a confession of faith. He would confess something, declare something in God's presence at the altar when he brings this basket of the first produce of the land that he didn't earn. And every year is supposed to do the same thing. These are the words of this anniversary, so to speak, of the covenant God made with that particular people. The man would say this as he brings the basket to the Levite priest. I declare today to the Lord, your God, meaning to the priest, your God and our God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. First statement of, he got the land, I came into it, God had promised it to our fathers. Gives the basket, probably next. And then the priest says, Moses says, you say these words. This is a liturgy. This is a worship service. This is not just how shall we worship God when we get this? No. God is trying to tell them every year, years to remind yourself of these truths. First truth, God promised he would do this. And you're living proof of it. You're in the land. You've got success as a farmer or whatever. Then you're to repeat these words before God as part of this anniversary. A wandering Aramean was my father. And that was a reference to Jacob, who was a wanderer. He wasn't related to the Arameans, but the Arameans were wanderers throughout all that territory. They never had a place they called home. They were wandering. So their father, the father of the 12 tribes, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he came a nation, and so forth and so on. And we cried, we were harshly treated, and we cried out to the Lord. We prayed. We prayed to the Lord. We prayed to Yahweh. They knew they couldn't overcome the superpower Egypt, so they prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. Because they knew they were helpless, hopeless, unless the Almighty God who created the universe would bless them and be merciful to them. And here's what he says. He's supposed to say this. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. But, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror. Think about that. They were so powerful, it scared them. With signs and wonders, miracles. Think of the plagues. Think of the opening of the sea and the closing, destroying of the superpower's army, Egypt's army. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's like saying it's paradise. And here's the situation. That's the word behold. Here's the situation. I'm here and I'm a recipient of all this goodness, and now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. Every year he's supposed to do that. Every year. It's not about me. I didn't earn this property. It was given to me. Yes, we went in and conquered them. God was fighting for us. We all saw that. But every year, this man who owes us some property is to remember how he got it. And he's supposed to remember it with bringing some of what he got, the produce of his land. So who is he saying God is for me? God is the one who has rescued me from slavery, oppression, harsh times, where we couldn't do a thing for ourselves, and he heard our prayers. He's a God who answers prayers, and he moved, we could say in our day, he moved heaven and earth to get us out of this mess. He terrified the superpower. He wiped out their armies. He summarizes it. And he gave us this, a land of paradise, milk and honey. We didn't build these houses and we're living in them. We didn't put these vineyards and these olive trees together. And now I own all this, and here's what you've given me, a portion of what I've grown from what you've given me, God. So he is God. He's a redeemer. He rescues them. God is a hearer of prayers. God is a miracle worker. God is a wonder worker. God is a worker of terrors. And he's a giver of good land. And he is merciful and loving. This man should have said these things, meaning from his heart. This is who God has been for us, and he has given me what I have now. And I give a portion to back. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, Deuteronomy is the speech. This is a repeat of what Moses had told them in chapter 7. This whole thing is a speech. So if you can imagine sitting down and Moses is giving this speech and they're all listening. But anyway, here's what he said back in chapter 7. This is God's words through Moses. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Moses speaking to the people, which is now they're being told to say this when you go into the land. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then Moses also gave him this speech several chapters before chapter 8. Because the tendency of any human being, this is something you need to understand about yourself and any human being, believer or unbeliever, when you start to do well in the world, you start to think, oh, I'm so great, I've done this, I've gone to this job, I've made these decisions, I've got these skills, these abilities, and now I'm so successful because I'm great. Pride in your own accomplishments is what was going to be a danger for the people of God. So, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is the people of God going in, and Moses is telling them, you're going to go in and you're going to be tempted to think this. You're going to have farms, you're going to have property, and some of you are going to be wealthy, but you're going to start to think, okay, great job. I'm a great farmer. Pat yourself on the back, whatever. Pump your fist, whatever. Look at it. I've just had the best year I've ever had. I am just the greatest farmer, whatever. Make some great business decisions. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may, now listen to this, confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God said, I'm going to put the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into this promised land, and I'm going to bless them. And they are going to be successful. But beware, lest you think it's your own doing. Any skill, any talent or ability you have to gain wealth is because God gave you that. Now, mostly this is agricultural, so they're thinking things growing. And they did have great power. God gave them that power. But they were still not totally in control of their lives and their future. There was a condition. Keep obeying. Keep coming at this anniversary. Keep saying this thing. My father was a refugee. He was an alien to this land. And he was a slave in another country. And he had nothing, and we had nothing, and we were hopeless and helpless, and we prayed. We didn't do any magic tricks. We didn't do any ceremony. We just prayed to God, who created the universe, and he came and rescued us in this fantastic, amazing way. They had to admit that they still had no power, no control, truly, of their own. So that's an annual anniversary. You go before God with the basket, and you say these words before the priest, and then there's another anniversary every 3 years. This is every 3 year anniversary. Men are to go back to the tabernacle every 3 years after they had finished paying the tithe. The tithe of his business, his farming. He's supposed to bring the results of what he's grown, produced, and give it away. Give it away to the religious officials, the Levites. You are commanded to give to the Levites. You're commanded to give to the aliens or the refugees or in Israel. You give it to the fatherless or the orphans. You're to give it to the widow. You're to give it away. You're to give it away. Why are you to give it away to the most helpless, hopeless people in the city or the town? Because you acknowledge that anything you have is not because you're so great and you're so self-sufficient, but it's because God has blessed you. And now you show your kindness to someone who in their circumstance has nothing. The religious people didn't own anything. They had to take handouts. The Levites, they had to take handouts from the people. And they're supposed to give so much to the Levites, the orphans and the widows and the aliens or the refugees. They're supposed to give so much to them in their town that they're full. And they didn't earn anything either. They're being given it. Their fullness comes from these people who own property, and they've acknowledged that God has told me, I have to give the tithe to these people. And there's a subtext here. If when you're wealthy in Israel, you acknowledge that your wealth is not because you're so great, but because God has given you some talent and ability and he's given reins, and you're now to turn around and give away some of that to people who have nothing, you're not in control. The widow and the orphan isn't in control is what you're admitting, but you're taking of what God has blessed you with and you're giving it away. Somebody might say, more blessed to give than to receive. So every 3 years, they're to do this. And after they've paid all the tithe, they now come to the temple or the tabernacle in the beginning. And here's what the man is supposed to say. It's his property. He's used it. He's been successful with it, etc., etc. But he's to come after he's done exactly what God wants, to give it to the widow, the orphan, and the refugees. He's done that. He's given it all, and they're full. So now he comes into God's holy presence at the altar, and he says this to God. And part of this is confusing because there's a certain purity that's outward that was supposed to accompany the tithe. You couldn't touch the tithe, the produce, if you were unclean, ceremonial unclean. And if you're grieving, you can't do certain things. You can't give it to dead people. I don't even want to go there and talk about that. But here's what he's supposed to say. I've removed the sacred portion out of my house. That's the tithe. It's a sacred, holy, separate portion. And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you've commanded me. In other words, he's saying, I know you've commanded me to do this tithe. And I've done it in the way you say. And he lists the things, what he hasn't done. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or grieving, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and I have done according to all that you have commanded me. So he says, I've done the tithe. That's a ceremony. He's making a statement of obedience in the priest's presence, in the presence of God. Now that's what he says. And the next thing he's told you can say is based on that you've done everything that God told you to do with this tithe. And then the man can say this. Think of the context. This man is supposed to know, I'm not in control. Any success I have is because God has blessed me. And every 3 years you're supposed to come here and do this ceremony, say this to God, and here's what follows if he says, I've done it all right. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying, I've done what you've asked. And you've given me the ability to do this, and I've given away to the helpless people. Now bless me again this coming year, or two, or three. I'm not in control. He doesn't say that this way. I'm saying it so that we understand. I'm not in control of what happens with my land. If I have any success, it's because you have blessed me, and I've now taken the blessing you've given me, and I've given it away to the needy, because they don't have any control over any property. The Levites have no property. Widows and orphans and refugees have no property. I've fed the helpless in the land. And now, God, I've done it exactly the way you want. Bless me, bless Israel, so that we can have more success. That's a ceremony. The next thing is Moses references something that they've already done, essentially. At Sinai, in Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, and does all this, and a covenant is made. And Exodus 24, verse 7 says this. This is the people of God hearing Moses read all the Book of the Covenant. Verse 7 of Exodus 24, then Moses took the Book of the Covenant and read it. This is all the laws, not just the Ten Commandments, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay? We're going to do it. We heard it. We're going to do it. Now, in Deuteronomy 26, which is many years later from Mount Sinai, they're about to go over the Jordan and take possession of the land. Now, Moses is speaking to them. He says, now this day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a repeat of Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai. Moses is saying, you're going to obey them all, right? In verse 17 he says, you have declared today that the Lord is your God, that you will walk in his ways, you will keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and you will obey his voice. So they've just repeated what they said at Mount Sinai. Same covenant, same laws, same rules, but now you're repeating it. Why are they repeating it? because they're about to go on the big step of crossing the Jordan, go into the promised land. Moses is going to be dead, and they are going to have to be very aware of who God says they are and what they should be and do. A lot of temptations to go astray. And then Moses says, and here's what God promises. Verse 18. You've declared this, people of God. And the Lord has declared this today to you. You are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. That's what God says to them. And that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord as he promised. This covenant that I've said is called the Law of Moses, or just abbreviated to the Law, is a sworn covenant. That's one of the things that makes it. You take marriage vows, you're swearing till death do you part that you're going to be husband and wife and so forth. You can make a swearing of a business contract. Usually you sign it, and you know, there's all sorts of stipulations in a business contract. Treaty between nations, they have a signed document. You know, we have allies and we have signed treaties. End of World War II, Germany signed this and Japanese signed this and whatever. So there's a sworn covenant here. It's called a sworn covenant in Deuteronomy 29. I'm not going to go to quote it, but it's called a sworn covenant. So who declares this swearing? The people do. They say they declare this. And God says, I declare this. People say, we're going to do everything you say, God. And God says, you're going to be my people. This ceremony, the ones that are going to be repeated, and this one time where they swear they're going to do all these things, binds that nation twice, once at Mount Sinai, once before they go into the promise, again before they go into the promised land, that they are a covenant people, that God has given them the rules that they must obey, and if they do, they'll be blessed. The conclusion from this passage, for that understanding of that passage, is that God is very, very aware that they need to be taught profound truths over and over again. Number one, you are a powerless people. On your own, you are nothing. I have given you many gifts and abilities, but they are my gift to you, and I can take them away as much as I've given them. And they are required to admit and declare this statement of faith. This is a statement of faith. My father was a refugee. He was a fugitive. He had no possessions. And he and his people and our people were enslaved and so forth. And we were redeemed by supernatural act. And we were brought into this plot of land to be a special people for God. But we've got to obey him. Did they keep the Mosaic covenant? Brothers and sisters, they did not. It didn't take very long. Even the kings. You think, oh, the kings were so wonderful. Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy and you look at what the kings of Israel, if Israel was going to have a king, they were told what the king should not be. The king should not have any military. So you have no Department of Defense for the king. No horses, no chariots like Egypt. Don't go buying any superpowers armaments. King's not allowed to have horses and chariots. King's not allowed to tax people to build great buildings like palaces and whatnot. God said if you're going to have a king, he's got to be humble enough to realize that he also can't rule this people unless God blesses him. He can't stack up all sorts of gold and silver and riches to build sort of palaces. He can't have all sorts of superpower armaments. That was forbidden for the kings. What does the king Solomon do? He becomes fabulously rich, builds all kinds of things, and he also has so many wives, it's ridiculous. Solomon was the wisest one. Now you think about the ones that are less wise, they got pretty bad. So Jeremiah says this about their covenant keeping. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I would add to us, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Done. No more covenant like that. No more covenant. So, first application is we're not under the law of Moses. We have a lot of wisdom in the law of Moses, which because it's God's law. So we can pick through the law of Moses and find some principles that Jesus repeats or the apostles repeat. But the first thing we need to realize indeed is that we are not Israelites bound by the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and all those things. And we don't have the same promises that they had for obedience. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble throughout your whole pilgrimage here. Peter calls us aliens, exiles. We're sojourners in this life. This is not our home. Think you're taking any of this with you to heaven? No. So we hold on to things very lightly. So just to read a little bit of the Westminster Confession of the Law of God. Besides this law, meaning the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, besides this Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age, it's an immature church, group of people, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also as a body politic, meaning a nation, God gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. Israel is gone, is what our confession of faith says. There's no more Israel. The nation that's there now is not the same Israel. Not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So there's a general principle that you can get from the laws of Moses. So what do we get from this? Think of the fact that you're to live by faith. You live by faith in a person you've never seen. You live by faith in a God who doesn't currently do miracles like he did for the Israelites in Egypt. You live by faith, trusting in the Word of God that has described historic events. What's the most fabulous, amazing miracle that came with Jesus? His life, his death, his resurrection, his miracles, his mighty miracles, his terrifying people when he went into the temple and he saw them turning the place of prayer into a den of iniquity, buying and selling. He lost it then and just whipped them. That's the rage of the Son of God against the temple corruption. And then his death, the death of an instrument of torture. The cross was the worst way to die, physically and emotionally. So that's what we know. That's what binds us together. That's what we trust. Not ourselves, but that God who's done that for us is way better than getting out of Egypt, way better than getting into some promised land where you have to do what God says all the time to be successful. We have a security that is based on a person. One person's success. Jesus successfully took away the punishment you deserve for your sins. Jesus successfully, number two, earned the righteousness of a perfect life. Adam sinned. He earned sin for all of us. Jesus earned a righteous life, which is credited to you for you as you trust him. So your victory is done. The devil's defeated. Sin is taken away. Your future, your destiny is secure. And you didn't do a lick for it. We don't trust Moses. We don't trust the laws. We don't trust obedience to anything other than Christ's obedience. Well, let's get a little more practical here. What are we supposed to do with the do's and there's all sorts of commandments in the New Testament. What are we supposed to do with those? We're supposed to understand we do what we're supposed to do, not because it earns our salvation, but because we belong to God and he wants us to do these things. So James chapter 1, verse 22 says this, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he is like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Not earning your salvation. Sometimes what you earn by your obedience is martyrdom. "If anyone thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." This is going to sound very familiar. "To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world." You help the helpless. You don't become like the nation you're in. You become a different people. And yes, you give to the Levites. Well, who's the equivalent of the religious officers in the New Covenant? It's me. So you give of your produce to support people like me or this building. You give of your time. You give of your talent. You do it at work, but you do it as unto the Lord. You do it in school, but you do your schoolwork as unto the Lord. Everything you do can be a religious aspect, have a religious aspect, because God has given you talents and abilities and you use them. And here's one thing to remember. We're not in control of our own lives. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You absolutely do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. You are totally out of, here's the bad news. You are totally out of control. You can walk out of here and you do not know if you'll be hit by a car and killed. You are totally out of control. So what are your resources? I'm going to stay at home. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to stay in a padded room so nothing happens. No. You'd eventually starve to death and that would be a terrible life. But if you're totally out of control and you know it as a Christian, what do? You pray. And you're not anxious. God, if I'm going to die today, so be it. I'll be in paradise. If I'm going to get sick and sicker and my body's going to deteriorate as I'm aging, as I am, my hair wasn't this color when I started here and my wrinkles weren't the same, and you know, we talk all about, you know, my aging in this church. I can't control it. I have various infirmities. My doctor says you have this, you have that. Okay, I didn't choose those things. You do not control any minute of your life. Sitting here, God is sustaining your life, your heart, your breath. But he does it so well, you don't even care. So you pray to the one who can answer prayer. And brothers and sisters, here's a profound truth. Sometimes he says no. No, I'm not going to make you wealthy. I'm not going to cure your whatever. You're going to die, or you're going to, you know, have a miserable life with family and children and relationships that are just terrible. And you go like, ah. But you pray to get through that in a way that God is pleased with. You suffer with joy, according to James. Count it all joy when you go through these things. So how do you think of your future? Are you in control of your future? If you do think you're in control of the future, you should be the most anxious person in the world. Because you're deluded. Once you realize you are out of control, you've got to turn to something. And people will turn to turn to another, but you'll find a powerful person. You'll find a powerful politician who promises paradise in the United States. And you vote for him or her, and you'll say, here's my rescuer. Give him or her all the power to make everything right in the United States of America that's wrong. And you're deluded. He's not a God. He's not the Messiah. Where is our God? Where is our Messiah? In heaven. Does Jesus have all authority and power on heaven, in heaven and earth? Jesus is ruling right now. He knows exactly what he's doing, and you and I are part of that. It's a great comfort to realize you're out of control, but Jesus has total control. That's what they were supposed to remember. Annually, every 3 years, with some of what they grew themselves. So if you come to church and you think, well, God has blessed me with this money or this kind of thing, I'm just going to give it to God because I'm so grateful. And some people do that and they're fine. Some people have nothing, and that's fine too. There were widows and orphans in the Old Testament, in the land of Israel. They couldn't give anything except their bodies and their prayers. So if you're worried or you're anxious, repent. You're deluded to think you're in control. Your job is not, you think you're in control. You think your pension's in control. You think, you know, you're not, you think you exercise, you'll be immune from cancer. Forget it, you're not. Eat the right vitamins, right food. No, you're not in control. I could have a cancer right here and I wouldn't know it. You could too. Don't want another human being to be your Messiah. Your Messiah is in heaven and he's got all power and authority. Getting to more immediate concerns for this church, we have an annual meeting coming up. Am I in control of where this church is going to be in the next year? Are you in control? You know, we know who we are. We can look in this room. There's a few people aren't here, but, you know, we know who's alive now. I might not be alive in 6 months. You might all have a fire and be burned in some building together as you're doing something. I don't know. We do not know what's going to happen for this church. So what do? We pray. And then we do work. We pray. And God gives us talents and abilities. Here's the last piece I want to remind you of. The sermon's going too long, I realize that right now. But those of you who take the Lord's Supper have made membership vows here. You've taken oaths before God and before this church. I'm not going to go through all five of the vows, but here's two that I want to remind you of. And they sound a little bit like what the Israelites had committed. But remember, we live by faith, but we still make this commitment. Here's the first commitment you made if you take the Lord's Supper. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death your sinful deeds and desires and lead a godly life. And if you take this Lord's Supper, you know you said yes to that in front of this church. The second thing you promised is this. Do you promise to faithfully participate in this church's worship service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And we're about to take this a little bit in a moment or two. If you haven't made that promise, if you haven't kept that promise, if you deliberately think, I don't care about those, you shouldn't take this meal. This is only for those who've made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ to the elders in this church and who have consistently said, I'm going to keep this promise. I'm going to keep this promise. I'm going to keep this promise. Bottom line, are we perfect? Absolutely not. There's no church, no pastor who's perfect. And so by the grace of God, Peter tells us who we are. And it's amazing if you just think about it. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once we were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are sojourners and exiles, but God is taking us through this fallen world to paradise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Oh, that we would be a people who are careful to understand you and understand how gracious you have been to us in the new covenant. That we know that our ways should be your ways, not our own. And that you delight when we live by faith, knowing that our lives are out of control in a very basic way. And we promise, Father, we will never think of some magic or some ritual that we can do to persuade you to do our will. But we want to always be aware that we are called to do your will, even in difficult situations, even in delightful situations. When we're in a delightful situation, Father, may we not forget that you've given us those earthly delights, innocent pleasures of family and friends and church and worship that can be so rewarding. In a way, they're a taste of heaven. But when the rains come and the floods come and the traumas come, may we not abandon our faith, but hold tight to the fact that you loved us so much to send your son to die for us out of your love for us. And he lives, and we will see him one day. May that be our treasure, which is secure in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray.